And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. God's promise for blessing, for obedience, in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through to 14. Let's rise to sing our opening hymn together, shall we? Lovely hymn. It's an old Maori tune, this, I think. It's Mission Praise 587. The words will be on the screen. Search me, O God.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning, especially to some visitors, old friends who are joining us this morning. Just a few intimations. It's been a couple of years, but we are now going to have a cup of tea after the service. We're going to have tea or coffee on the Sundays where we do not have communion. So do stay and join us for a cup of tea after the service. And I'd like to thank those who have prepared that for us. There's prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock in Zoom. I presume Knit and Natter is on tomorrow at the church at 2 o'clock. For whoever wants to come along to that, the church will be opened. Now, young Jordan Smith has won a Queen's Award for the BBs. Is that true? Congratulations, young man. Part of that was actually doing the... You get more applause than I get. Part of that was doing the audio and visual here in the church in the Monday night club and on a Sunday. Well done, Jordan. Brilliant. Fantastic. Just one other intimation. I had mentioned in the past that we were going to be doing some joined up services with Peterhead Baptist Church. The first was our Good Friday service, where I think 17 or 18 of us came down to Peterhead. But I'd also said that when there's a month with five Sundays in it, Peterhead on the fifth Sunday evening of the month have an open mic service. That doesn't mean you can go up and just start singing karaoke. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you can come up and share a word, a special reading, what God is doing in your life, request a favourite hymn, a word of testimony, something like that. That's what they do as a church. And Fraserburgh, all the folks in Fraserburgh are invited to that. That'll be 6 o'clock on the 29th of May. 6 o'clock on the 29th of May. It's an open mic night at Peterhead Baptist Church. I think the one after that is July. I think there's five Sundays in July as well, but I'll get back to you on that. But anyway, 29th of May, 6 o'clock, Peterhead Baptist, you're all invited. I think that's everything that I can remember anyway, so let's just bow our heads, will we? We'll commit the service to the Lord in prayer. Father God, this side of the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, we are told that we are blessed by God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been bought by the blood of Christ, justified by the resurrection, sanctified by the Spirit. We are adopted into the family of God. We will be glorified and co-reign with you, new creation. We are a blessed people indeed, forgiven, redeemed, made holy, in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it is not material blessings that we are promised. That may have been the case for Israel, but for us, we are a far, far wealthier people. As Jesus said to the small, struggling, persecuted, poor church in Smyrna in Revelation, you are rich indeed. And so, Father God, we come to you this morning as a people in untold wealth, because we have been bought and purchased by something far more valuable than silver or gold, the blood of Christ. But Lord, that does not mean life is easy. Does not mean our problems go away. Does not mean financial hardship will not hit us. Does not mean we won't be faced with ill health and struggles and persecution. It does not mean that Satan won't attack us. In fact, he'll attack us even more. And it does not mean that we won't be beset with sin, which requires the ongoing atoning work of Christ. But it does mean that we are more than conquerors. That we are a blessed and privileged and spiritually wealthy people. But we do pray for those, Lord, who have their struggles this morning, people in this church. You know situations. You know what they're facing. And I just pray for the love of Jesus Christ to be poured out into their lives and into their hearts and onto their circumstances. I pray that you protect them and the ones they love. I pray that by the Spirit you give them grace upon grace, not only in wisdom and how to deal with their issues, but also, Lord, to know that you are with them every step of the way. You're the God who's with us in the valley. You're the God who's with us in the mountaintop. You're the God who's with us when the sun shines and when the rain pours. You never leave nor forsake your people. And so, Father God, as we come to worship you this morning, we do so with great joy in our hearts, even if life is hard. Because we are coming to the one who sits in this service with us, who indwells us by his Spirit, and who empowers us to be victorious in and through our circumstances, because you have already gone before us. And so, Lord, in the singing this morning and in the praying and in the preaching of the word and in the fellowship afterwards, Lord, fill this place by your love and in your, by your Spirit. Bring joy to our fellowship, unity to our fellowship. May we know the special presence of Christ amongst us. And we offer every syllable of this service to you, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and exalted. And Lord, that may we learn the lessons that we're going to learn through the sermon this morning and take them out into our homes and into our communities and have Jesus Christ extolled, not just in our lives, but we pray in the lives of those we touch and reach this week. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the kids' song that we can play before the children go upstairs to Sunday school. Thank you, John.
This light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
Let's turn to God's word this morning, shall we? We're going into Mark's gospel again. We're doing this series, Encounters with Jesus. It's in three of the gospels and the last one's in Acts. But many of them are in Mark because remember what we said last week. Jesus is teaching his disciples. They're on a journey, not just physically, but he's teaching them the cost of conviction. They're on the way, this discipleship journey, and we're in Mark chapter 10, a very famous story. It's that of what is called the rich young ruler. Mark 10, 17 through to 31. It's a very, very important passage, this. Not just another story in the New Testament. Mark 10, 17 to 31. And as he, that's Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked to them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first." Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's sing a very appropriate hymn now, an old hymn of the church. We're going to sing it on I Sing Worship. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Let's rise to sing.
Let them be swift and beautiful.
Just do remember, if you miss any of this series or any sermons you want to catch up on them, they are on our website. And again, I'd like to thank those who do that for us. Let's just quickly pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you give us engaged minds, supple hearts, listening ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning, that we can then take your truth and live it out in practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, despite the prevailing narrative that wealth brings happiness, some psychologists actually believe the opposite. Richer people can often be the unhappiest people. According to research, increased wealth brings an increased desire for more and also an increased drive to become wealthier than others. Just creates competition. Wealth accumulation also therefore brings stress, and perversely it brings less opportunity as you keep striving to enjoy your wealth. Even though wealth accumulation is meant to just allow you to do that. The more you gain, the less time you have to enjoy what you gain. And in fact, one Nobel Prize winner found that the correlation between wealth and joy is vastly overstated. Apparently, money has less effect on life satisfaction than previously thought, with wealthier people, he says, experiencing more intense negative emotions and less overall well-being than people who generally have to live within their means. True happiness, it seems, comes from within. Well, this morning we're going to meet a man who appears to have everything, but actually finds out that he has nothing. And so he leaves deeply sad rather than happy despite his wealth. As I said, we're continuing a series entitled Encounters with Jesus. This morning, Jesus is in Judea beyond the Jordan, where he's challenging a man about the cost of following Christ, picking up Mark's theme, which we looked at last week, namely the 12 being on the way, on the discipleship journey, not just physically, but spiritually. They are in the school of Christ. And this journey ends prior to the triumphal entry which is actually the start of chapter 11, end of this chapter. So here we have this passage continuing Jesus' lesson in discipleship about cost, about reward, through the eyes of this man, popularly known as the rich young ruler. And Mark is introducing us to yet another person in this gospel to whom Jesus has more or less said, "Follow me." And all the others faced with this dilemma have opted to leave everything in order to do so. What will this man do? Will he do the same? Will the man with everything realize he actually has nothing? Well, we're going to find out as we break our text down into three sections. Verses 17 to 21, sincerity. Verses 22 to 23, sorrow. Verses 24 to 31, surprise. Sincerity, sorrow, surprise. But before I begin, it is very important to say something. Many evangelicals seem to believe that the problem with first century Judaism was works righteousness, namely that pious Jews were somehow trying to earn their salvation, merit with God through an obedience to the law. But that notion actually came from the reformers of the 16th century who were imposing on first century Judaism what they perceived to be wrong and the problem with late medieval Catholicism. This is what's wrong with Catholics because that's what's wrong with the Jews. But neither the rich young ruler nor, say, the arrogant Pharisee of Luke 18 have any doubts about their salvation. And they're certainly not trying to earn it through Torah observance. They already believe themselves to be saved by grace as children of the Exodus. Instead, obedience to the law was the first century Jews' response to God's pre-existing gracious choice of Israel. Obedience, therefore, is not an attempt to earn a right standing with God. Rather, pious Jews believed that strict Torah observance would usher in the reign of the Messiah. And so they hate carelessness with regards to the law because it seems to delay the age to come and therefore delays Israel's rescue from Roman oppression. Of course, the only problem was that no one could keep the law properly. And so even pious Jews need to come to the one who could, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this rich young ruler is not trying to earn anything. He's rather finding his security in the law rather than in the one to whom it points and who fulfills it. Why do I tell you all this? Because he's tangibly no different from you or me. That's why. We are the rich young ruler. We don't go about trying to earn anything either, do we? But we are to be obedient as a response to God's grace. So this text applies to us. So let's firstly look at the man's sincerity, shall we? Verses 17 to 21. Because the start of this encounter is promising. It is the man who approaches Jesus, not the other way around. He's attracted to Christ. He runs up to him. He kneels down in worship. He calls Jesus good teacher. That honors both Christ and it recognizes his authority. See, there's many teachers around at this time, but he's doing that to Jesus. In fact, this man's vigor and enthusiasm surpasses anything that is described so far in this gospel. Few ran under a hot sun. Few people knelt to anybody unless it was a superior. So this man's approach is a sincere one. It's a reverential one. And he's seeking eternal life. And by this he means the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of God's rule on earth. How do I share in this rule? That's what he's asking. And I think we can all learn something from this man about how to approach Jesus Christ. Because familiarity with God is a disease of the heart when it is accompanied by a lack of respect and it takes God for granted. And maybe some Christians in some churches are not experiencing the tangible presence and power of God simply because they see him as a pal. They use him when they need him, just like a utensil at their disposal. They pray to him only when crises come. I might read my calendar in the morning. It's got a scripture text. I'll tip my hat to God. Then I'll just go on my merry way. He's a bellboy at our beck and call. Not this rich young ruler. He knows exactly whom he's approaching. And he does so with sincerity. But now comes Jesus' response, and it's deeply intriguing. You notice there's a question, and there's a reminder. The question comes in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. It's as if Jesus is saying to this man, do you understand what you're saying by ascribing to me what alone belongs to God? Do you know how close to the truth you are? In other words, the man cannot call Jesus good unless he's also willing to call Jesus God. And that's the tragedy of this man. He approaches Christ in the right way. He speaks to Christ in the right way, even if he doesn't know it. But later on, he'll not respond to Christ in the right way. But for now, here is a man who's certainly not careless and carefree when it comes to eternity. He is deeply sincere. But he's so near and yet so far. You see, Jesus' question was also to lead the man into a deeper knowledge, not just of who Christ is, but also about himself. Because he thinks a lot of himself, this man. It's nothing worse than male ego. Jesus is more or less saying, why are you concerning yourself with my goodness? What about your own goodness? Because if God alone is good, then you're not. What Jesus is doing here is preempting this man's boast that he keeps the law. And so a reminder follows, verse 19. You know all the commandments, don't you? Go and obey them. You're so good. Jesus quotes six of the commandments from the second table of the Decalogue, the second half of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 12 to 16. All of these have to do with conduct in human relations. The man thinks he's on safe ground. So he says to Jesus, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. Verse 20. It's a very bold claim. Now, Jesus is very gracious here. If you look at the list of these commandments, you will notice that the 10th commandment, do not covet, Jesus changes the wording to do not defraud. Why does he do that? because it has its roots in Deuteronomy 24:14, defrauding does, about oppressing a hired servant, or about oppressing the poor, or about oppressing the needy. And Jesus wants to acknowledge that this man has not done any of that. He has not accrued his wealth dishonestly. He wants to recognize this man's full legal obedience. And in this case, in these terms, he was blameless. But he's still coveting. But rather than speak of coveting directly, Jesus exposes it another way. You lack one thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure stored up for you in heaven. And it'll follow you in the new creation. And then come and follow me. And in one fell swoop, the man who thought he'd kept the letter of the law realized he had not kept its spirit. His coveting has been exposed, because as honorable as his moral rectitude was, and as noble and as right as it all was, his goodness was self-assessed. He was good by his own standards. He thought his wealth made him good. And he was jealous for his wealth. Jesus knew his heart. He knows this man's externally pure, but internally he covets his own riches, his own possessions, and all the esteem that they give him. He's broken the 10th commandment. And he holds on to these possessions tenaciously, because as Jesus says elsewhere, where his treasure was, there his heart was also. It's where your treasure is this morning, friends. It's where your heart is. It's one of the most profound things Jesus ever said. You notice Jesus still loves him, verse 21. How the divine heart feels pity for this man because he thought he was so righteous. But in his sincerity, he was actually exposed as selfish. Just like many Christians today, we offer Christ our worship on a Sunday, but we hoard our time, our treasures, and our talents the rest of the week because we covet. And so sincerity turns to sorrow, secondly, verses 22 to 23. Because faced with this exposure, this man's future hangs in the balance. Would he find eternal life in Christ? Or would he find the cost of the kingdom just too high and his pride too precious? Mark tells us, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's going on here? We've just learned that Jesus has confronted this man with the latter part of the Ten Commandments, the ones he thought he was keeping, even though he was breaking the tenth. Jesus did that in order to make him realize, however, that if you take the first part of the Ten Commandments, you're breaking all of them. This man's claims to keeping the law are about to be shown to be false, because not only does he cover his wealth, he contravenes the first two laws of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. In other words, the man's not just guilty of coveting, he's guilty of idolatry. Because he loves his wealth more than he loves God. As St. Augustine once said, Idolatry is worshipping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that is God who ought to be worshipped. And today, while our idols tend to be less physical, we still face pressures from a pantheon of false values before which we all stoop. When it comes down to it, we all stoop to false gods. We love our money. We love sex. We love security. We love our leisure time. We love our possessions. We love our family. We love our ambitions. And they all pander to the fact that I love me. Self, that is our God. And if you take an inventory of yourself this morning, if you really examine your heart and you examine your life, in all honesty, before God, what conclusions would you reach? What is the object of your affections? What is the object of your time? What is the object of your finances? What drives you? Because while we're all made in the image and likeness of God, our hearts are transformed into the image of the God that we worship. And everybody serves something or someone. So who or what is on the throne of your heart? That's the question this morning. That's why this rich young ruler is you and me. Jesus is exposing this young man's central desires. And when Jesus asks him to crush the God of Mammon, it breaks the man's heart. He was just not willing to change masters and invest all that he had for God's kingdom. So he walks away with a heavy wallet, but with a heavy heart. And Jesus, seeing the man leave in sorrow, pronounces his verdict to his own disciples in verse 23. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says it twice. Because we're on this discipleship journey, aren't we? And Jesus is drawing to the disciples' attention that the man's love for material prosperity not only brought about his sorrow, it also precluded him from eternal blessings. The wealth itself was less the issue, the love of it was. So friends, you may not be rich in terms of cash in the bank, but you can still treasure possessions, love possessions, and glory in possessions. And this man holds on to the idol of material things, and it makes him sorrowful. But the tragedy is that he's just not sorrowful enough, because he walks away from Jesus. Walks away. In fact, this man is the only one in the New Testament who went away sorrowful, having been in the presence of Christ, because he knew Christ wanted his heart. And there are plenty of people who are aware of their condition. They might even be sad about their sin, and yet they still resist the grace of God and refuse to give Christ their lives and their hearts. Remember my father driving through to Glasgow from Fife almost daily at the end to visit his dying brother. He was only 50, many years ago. And my dad always told him of his condition, always told him of his need for Christ. My uncle already knew this because of his own father, who was a Christian. But while my uncle confessed the former, he never accepted the latter, even to death. He knew his sin, but he wouldn't accept Christ. I also once had a friend who was in no doubt. He would just unashamedly tell me, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Christ is God's son. No problem. But he just remained totally and utterly disinterested in either his condition or the cure. So sorrow alone does not save you, friends. As Augustine again said regarding why people commit sin in any given situation, the answer is usually one of two things, he says. Either we want to obtain something we didn't have, or we fear losing something we do have. And that is the rich young ruler. He fears losing something he had. Confessing your idolatry is not enough. You need to die to self and give it up. Anything else is crocodile tears, and you'll just go away sorrowful. But thirdly and finally, there's a surprise in store, or several surprises, verses 24 to 31. The disciples are amazed by all of this. This talk of wealth being a barrier to blessing, because they're Jews. And wealth was seen as a sign of God's favor. That's why we read Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14 at the top of the service. It's full of material blessings for obedience. But four surprises come from the lips of Christ that would astound them. The first was Jesus' talk of camels and needles' eyes about the rich not being able to enter the kingdom. They are gobsmacked. It's a surprise to them that wealth is not a passport, after all, into the age to come. That's the first surprise. So a natural question follows, verse 26. Then who can be saved? Jesus responds by telling the 12 that nothing is impossible for God. So here's the thing. What verse 25 claims for rich people, verse 27 claims for all people. The rich cannot simply enter God's kingdom, but friends, neither can anyone else. Until God does what only God can do, namely rescue people from idolatry. So that's the second surprise. No one is worthy. Rich and poor are equally capable of being saved, apart from God's doing and God's grace. But as the now departed wealthy young ruler shows, the rich tend to struggle accepting this truth more than the poor do. The more Christ questions their attachment to wealth, the more distant from him they become. But true to form, Peter still does not understand and seems to remind Christ about how good he's been, about how good the 12 have been. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And so the surprises keep coming in verses 28 to 31. No one leaves their house, their siblings, their parents, their children, their land for his sake and that of the gospel without failing to receive a hundredfold return on their investment. Very, very, very important verses, friends. It's not a random list of valuable things. Understood in their first century context, they are rather life's essentials. Home's not just a house, it's where one belongs. Brothers and sisters are not simply siblings, they're to whom one belongs. Parents are not simply a connection to ancestry, they represent who you are. Children are not merely the fruit of your marriage, they represent security. Fields are not simply economic potential, they are your inheritance. But, says Jesus, when you give them up, you will receive new belonging, new identity, new security, new inheritance in him. Not physically, but spiritually, through being born into God's family ahead of the new creation to come. We've inherited a new family of millions and millions of people. when we became a Christian and were adopted into the family of God. And we have all the blessings that Christ promises us. We are wealthy indeed. So that's the third surprise. Your blessings are spiritual. Now I should say, and this is why this is important, these verses have been made fertile ground by prosperity gospel preachers who claim that material riches are God's will for your life. And of course, they live all out all of this in their private jets and their huge mansions, their excessive wealth, their vast opulence. And who pays for it? All the gullible, naive, and biblically illiterate followers attracted to the cult of personality and their false promise of prosperity. The more you give the televangelist to fuel their finances and their ministries, the more you're going to receive back from the Lord. I promise. Friends, that's a million miles away from the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it deliberately twists Mark 10:30 to justify their sickening accumulation of wealth. And you'll notice, of course, that they keep the prosperity bit, but they don't tell you about the persecutions bit. As someone once said, I think this is a deeply profound quote. Christianity began as a new birth in Jesus Christ. When it went to Athens, it became a philosophy. When it went to Rome, it became an organization. When it spread throughout Europe, it became a culture. And when it got to America, it became a business. And what are we left with? The wealth Jesus speaks of to his disciples here are the blessings of being part of God's family in Christ. And so Deuteronomy 28 now needs to be understood in the light of Ephesians 1:3. We find new wealth and family in Christ amongst his people, as well as new opportunities for service. We have a brand new inheritance, and we have it all both now in this time and in the age to come. But in the meantime, being last in this life brings the reward for being first in the next. Verse 31. Are you willing to be last? But one more surprise is to come to the exceedingly astonished disciples. Such spiritual blessing comes at a cost, verse 30, namely persecution. That's the fourth surprise. Jesus is about to set out for Jerusalem in verses 32 to 34. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be mocked. He's about to be ridiculed. He's about to be crucified. Are you willing for that bit, friends? He's telling the 12 that they too, like any followers of Jesus, will have to carry the cross also. Jesus is saying to them, in giving me your life, adversity rather than prosperity will follow you. So there's the surprises. And we now just come to a quick conclusion. Here is a man, wealthy, young, influential, religious, and upright, but. What a word that is. It changes everything. It changes the dynamic of all things. Because of his self-perception, he's now challenged to give up everything to follow Jesus because he's just not as good as he thought he was. Sadly, while he was so sincere, he went away sorrowful. because he still wanted to worship the god of self, whom he pampered with wealth and in whom he finds his identity and his worth. He thought his prosperity was a divine favor. He thought that he'd kept the law, but actually he didn't, and it wasn't. Instead, Jesus exposes his coveting and his idolatry. And in choosing to keep living the problem rather than accepting the solution, this pious synagogue ruler went away sad rather than saved, sorrowful but not sorrowful enough. And so promised eternal blessings were shunned. And Jesus uses this tragic encounter to continue to teach the 12 four surprising disciples at lessons, all speaking of reward and cost. The love of riches is a barrier to the kingdom. In fact, without Christ, no one is fit for the kingdom. The blessings for following me are spiritual, and the cost of following me is persecution. Are you willing to follow me? Why cling on to temporary and transient pleasures, friends, to forfeit your life when you could obtain present and future reward in the kingdom? As the great missionary Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he can't possibly keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The way or the road to discipleship is often one of adversity, not prosperity. And so may we each knock down the idols in our lives, no matter how painful, to find our identity and security solely in Christ, and then to realize how rich we truly are. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please? Our closing hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Thank you. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest in the name of us all now and forevermore. Amen.